Amen. We'll keep your place in John chapter 1. As we continue our Christmas series, we're talking today about coming to the Savior. Oh, come all ye faithful. I love good news. I'm sure you do as well. Good news always warms the heart, doesn't it? I mean, we've had some really good news here over the years at our church. For example, I think about the good news when people get saved. That's always good news, isn't it? I mean, when we hear somebody born again by the power of God and they're coming to Christ through the faithful witness of a brother or a sister like yourselves who've been patient, you've discipled them, you've loved them, that's incredible news. I love to hear it when they get saved through the preaching of the word. That's always a blessing. I love to hear it when God rescues a sinner. That's wonderful good news. We've had other good news, though, that we can rejoice about over the years. I think back to a practical situation where it gave me great rejoicing and our church body great rejoicing. Years ago, 2009, we had just paid off the entire debt on this property and on these buildings. And, you know, the Lord had just blessed our church to be able to pay that debt off in 9 years. They never believed when they moved over here they would pay that off in 9 years, but God blessed them to be able to do that by His grace, for His glory. And so the church body had just come out of debt. Nobody wanted to go back into debt, but we had some needs back then. We needed more room, needed more space. We didn't want to build, so we didn't really know what to do. I remember we just prayed, we met with some people, we had some plans, we were trying to do the best that we knew how to do. And in the middle of all that, someone comes to me one day on the street of all places and says, "Have you been contacted about Sister So-and-so's estate?" I said, "No, I have not been contacted about Sister So-and-so's estate." "Well, she left a gift to the church, and you need to contact this bank." Well, Sister So-and-so was a dear soul, a wonderful lady, but not wealthy by the world's standards, to put it nicely. And so I thought, well, she's probably left us, you know, a token, a gracious, wonderful token. And I had no idea that it would be what it was. I remember because this person came to me on the street, I called a bank in Nacogdoches. Funny how when you call a bank, they say, "I was just about to call you." Isn't that exciting? So I said to the banker, "Well, then this just works out for both of us, doesn't it? Even though it's been a year and a half since her death, works out good for both of us that I've called you today." And I said, "I hear you have a gift for us." And he said, "Well, I do." Now, I expected it to be maybe a couple of $1,000s. And when he told me on the phone, "It's $287,000. My response was, "Sir, you have the wrong church and the wrong lady, I assure you." He said, "No, sir, I assure you, I have it just right." You know, God provided through this dear saint who gave when she passed away. I'm always thankful for saints who remember the church when they pass away. They seem to remember everything else, but their church is their home and their body and where the gospel is propagated and where generations will come to Christ. And she remembered her church body, and God used that humble saint. And I don't think it's wrong to tell you her name. She didn't have any children. She didn't have any worldly goods. Her name was Juanita Rhodes. And because of her, God graciously allowed us to get the good news right when we needed it. When we were adding and building and expanding, and we were able to expand once again debt-free. Isn't that good news? That was good news. I mean, God just always gives you the news you need right when you need it. Well, those are all examples of how good God is and how faithful He is, how He always comes through when He gives you what your heart and your soul needs. Well, today, as we look at John chapter 1, we see good news that's coming to humanity. And it's coming in the form of a carrier. And that carrier is John the Baptist. Now, don't get confused. John the Apostle is writing this book, but that's not John the Baptist. Two Johns. That's where it gets confusing. But John the Baptist is what we're about to read about. And he is a carrier of a message. But you know, sometimes when we read his story, we focus on him. We focus on the carrier, the postman, so to speak. But you know, I'm not really concerned often about the carrier. I want to know what's in the letter, don't you? I want to know what's in the package. I want to know what the good news is. And so what John does is, really, he's deflecting everything off of himself here. He's saying, John the Baptist is not the most important thing, and I'm not the most important thing. It's the one we come to testify about. It's the one we come to tell you about. It's the one that the good news is about. Let me show you what this good news is, what this message is. So this morning, what I want us to do is just focus on the message that John the Baptist came to bring to the people of Israel at the coming of Jesus Christ. What was the message? Well, I think the message communicated two very important truths about God. Not about man, but about God and about his love for man and his graciousness to humanity. First of all, I think that when John the Baptist came bearing this message that the Savior had come, that Christmas really had arrived, I think that message communicated to God's people that God loved his people, that he loved his people. Look, if you will, in verse 6. Notice the love of God in the very first words as we're told about this man, John the Baptist. Now, it's very easy to miss the love of God here, but don't miss it. Remember, every word of Scripture is important, and every word is valuable, and in every word there's a mine of gold. So look at verse 6. There was a man sent. Now there's the gold, sent. This man was sent. He didn't take up the calling. He didn't get excited about a cause. He was sent. And who sent him? God. There's more gold for you, right, in verse 6. A man sent from God. In other words, God was the one who took the initiative to send a messenger. Now, the word sent there is the word we use in English for apostle. So, John is sent, just like all apostles are sent ones. They're sent out. They're sent to be ambassadors for a cause that is greater than themselves. Well, God is the one who sent this messenger. God was the source. And I think immediately when I read that, and I read that God took the initiative and cared and sent this messenger to his people, that communicates that God loves his people because he always takes the initiative. Now, just think for a moment the times that God is sending this John the Baptist into. First of all, times were hard. When Jesus is born and when he grows up, times are extremely difficult. And we know that because of the story of Christmas. I mean, first of all, we know that there was a man named Herod who was the ruling tetrarch over this Roman province called Judea. And we know from the story that Herod's not a nice guy. In fact, he murders every boy 2 and under because he hears that there could possibly be someone who would usurp his throne and his dominion. He's a psychopath. He's a despot. He's a dictator. And we learn not only does he murder every child 2 and under, but we learn that he's fearful. In fact, historians tell us when he died, when he passed away, he had hundreds of people slaughtered at his death. You say, why would he do that? Because he wanted the public appearance of people mourning when this man died. He knew that no one would mourn his death if he just passed away, so he wanted to make sure everybody was mourning when he died, so he murdered about 100 people to ensure that. This is a madman, is it not? It reminds me, I like to read history. I like to read lots of history, particularly right now, reading the end of the war of World War II, and Hitler himself was a lot like this. The last days in his bunker are fascinating. Recently, I bought the book of his secretary. She wrote a book. You may not know that, but she did. Interesting book, interesting read. She was there in the very last days in the bunker with him, and he was the same way. He wanted all of Germany to pay because they had failed to stand up and be the people that he had called them to be. So instead of surrendering when they could have surrendered and saved what they could have saved, he torched his own people, And to the very last, little boys were running into the street, shooting armored weapons at Russian tanks as they rolled into the streets of Berlin. You think about that and you say, why would a ruler do that to his people? Only the mad do. And mad people become rulers and they don't care. Well, these were the times that Israel was living in under a mad, despot ruler who did not care about them. But it wasn't just Herod. There was Rome. I mean, think about Matthew for just a moment. Matthew was a tax collector. And we know that taxes were unjust and that often the people would get charged more than they could ever pay. In fact, John the Baptist, when he's preaching in the desert, the tax collectors come to him and say, what should we do to repent? And he says, stop overcharging people. Stop dominating people. Be gracious to people. Now, that's paraphrased, but that's what he says. You know, they were living under these Romans. Times were hard. But let me give you one more example of how hard the times were. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, that Simeon and Anna, and I mentioned these two last week, they were waiting for the Messiah to come. When Jesus is brought to the temple in Luke chapter 2 to be presented at the temple on the eighth day of his purification, these two people are waiting on him. Now, what we read in Luke 2:25 is something really interesting. They were waiting on one particular thing. They were waiting on the consolation of Israel. The consolation, the comfort. The comfort because the times they were living in were hard and difficult, and they were waiting on the comfort and the love of God. And so the coming of the Savior was the comfort and the love of God to his people. Well, when John, we're told, is sent, and he's sent by God, we see that God is taking the initiative. God is the one that is coming to his people that are hurting, his people that are living in difficult times, his people that are broken and waiting for comfort and consolation and saying, has God forgotten us? Does God remember our plea? Does God remember our sadness and our brokenness? And the answer is yes, he does. He remembers and he loves you. And he loves you because he always comes when he needs to come. And he always sends those that he needs to send. And he never forgets his people. You know, I'm so encouraged because if God were dependent upon me, then there would be very little hope for me. Because often I don't even know that I need God, but God always knows I need him. And it's like my children. There have been times in our life when our children have slipped away from us and we thought they were gone. Now, you know, some of you, you're a little clueless on this, but we're living in a day and age where we're afraid to let our children go into the neighborhood these days, you know. You read on the news in California where a young lady was waiting at the bus stop one morning at school, and a man drove by and abducted her, and for 18 years she lived in his backyard in a cage in California. Do you remember that story? It was just a few years ago, but it shocked and it scared me to death. And when I hear stories like that, I'm afraid to let my kids even go to the bus stop these days, aren't you? I'm afraid to let them go out and play because I think some madman or madwoman will come around the corner and take my children. It's sad, but that's the day that we live in, is it not? With all the trafficking and all the horrible things. Well, you can imagine, I remember one time particularly, the kids were all in our backyard. They were just playing in the backyard. We love to let our kids play in the backyard. That's their playroom. And they were outside making a mess as usual. And they were having fun as usual. And mom and I are sitting inside. It's a Saturday, and we're sitting there where we can see them out the window. Our yard is fenced in, so we thought there would be no problem. And suddenly we realize how quiet it is out back. And so I turned to my wife, and I said, where are the kids? And she said, well, I don't know. They're out back. They're probably just being quiet. Well, every parent knows that when children get quiet, sound the alarm, right? There's something they're doing. They're going to destroy something, or they're going to do something, and so we go to the backyard and we call them and not one of them answers. And we thought, well, that's odd. So we go inside and we start looking and not one of them answers. We go to the front and we start looking and none of them answer. And then we start to really get concerned. So we text the neighbors, are they at your house? No. So we even get more concerned. We get in the car and we drive around the block and we can't find them. We're even more concerned. Even more concerned. And then we start to have that heartbeat that really starts going fast. What has happened to our children? Where are they? And that story of that girl in California is flashing through my head at this moment. And I'm thinking, some madman came and abducted my children in the backyard. You can't go anywhere these days. And so we can't find them. And I mean, for 20 minutes, we could not find our children. Well, I just happen to think there's an old field behind our house. Maybe I'll go walk back there. So I start walking, and I'm walking through the field, and I'm calling their name, and I hear nothing, and I see nothing. And suddenly, in the distance in that field, I see four little children playing, not aware they're lost. And I go up to those kids, and at the same time of hating them, I'm loving them, right? I'm spanking them and hugging them and saying, "How could you? I love you. How could you? I love you. We're terrified, but we love you." They didn't even know they were lost, did they? I mean, they were just so content to be in that field, to wander off by themselves. And yet, when I knew that they were lost, when their mother knew that they were lost, we loved our children enough. We were never going to stop looking for them. We sent ourselves. We went ourselves to find them when we knew they need us. They may not even know they need us, but they need us. We need to know they're safe. We sent. You know, that's the way God is. Sometimes we don't even know we're lost, and yet He comes to us. He knows our need. He sends His messengers, His prophet, His spirits, His word, His grace, His salvation, His Son Jesus Christ, to come and meet us right where we are. You say, is that biblical? Oh, it is. I mean, I'll give you a biblical illustration right from the very beginning of Genesis, chapter 12, the person of Abraham. Now, we say that he's our father. Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham, and I'm one of them. And so are you if you're a believer. Now, he's not our physical father. He's spiritual father to all who believe. But the amazing thing, you might think that this man Abraham was someone special. But you know, he really wasn't anyone special. Now, if you go through your Bible, you'll find that Abraham is mentioned as the second most important person of Scripture, second to Jesus Christ. Everyone talks about Abraham. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, when Simeon realizes that the Savior has come, he sings a song, and in singing the song, he talks about the promise has been fulfilled that was made to not Moses, not David, Abraham. When the Apostle Paul is wanting to argue his points about justification, he says in Romans chapter 4, what then shall we say? Is it by works? Well, let's consider, does he talk Moses? No. Does he talk David? No. Does he talk Samuel? No. Does he say Isaiah? No. He says, let's consider Abraham, our father. In Galatians, when he makes the argument, it's Abraham. Abraham was a mighty man used by God, but his might did not come from himself or his goodness. You might think, well, he must have been this faithful, godly man. No, when you come to Genesis chapter 11, you read about the Tower of Babel. And at the end of the Tower of Babel, and God confusing their languages, there's a man named Terah who has a son named Abram. They live in Ur of the Chaldee area, which is Babylon. They're surrounded by idol worship. And you better believe that Abraham and his father Terah worshiped idols. We know they do because in Joshua 24, Joshua says that Terah was an idol-worshiping man. We know that in Genesis, when Jacob is fleeing from his father-in-law, trying to take his wife, what is the one thing he has in his possessions? Idols. Abraham was a man who grew up worshiping idols. He was a pagan from a pagan land, and yet God is the one that came to Abraham. God is the one that sent himself to bring Abraham to be the father of many nations, the father of all who will believe. God sent, and God saved, and God rescued this unworthy, ungodly, pagan man. That's what God is in the business of doing. And when John says he's sent and he's coming, he's sent to people in darkness and in sadness, and it just shows us that God loves us. Well, let me tell you the second and final thing that John coming communicates to us. Not only was he sent from God, this man whose name was John, not only does that communicate the love of God, but I think it also communicates God cared for his people. He loved deeply enough to send, but he doesn't just have a love that's superficial, he cares. It's a compassionate, merciful, forgiving, gracious love that extends to all of us. Notice in verse 7, John came as a witness. Now, the first thing we see about the love of God is he sends a witness. Now, why did John the Baptist need to come before the coming of the Savior? Well, he needed to come to prepare the way. In the old days, when a king would come to a town, much like today, when a president would come to town, there's an advance team. And they will come and they will get everything ready. And in our case, they'll seal every manhole, and they'll make sure the windows on the routes are not openable, and they'll make sure that the route is clear, and that everyone knows their positions, because the man can't just show up. He's got to be protected when he shows up. There's got to be preparation for his arrival. They've got to have everything in place. I remember years ago, a president came to my hometown, and I got tickets to see this president. It was amazing. It really was. And somehow, I got about as close as those seats to his podium, and that was amazing. And as I sat there watching this president speak, I just noticed all the preparation that had to go into getting him to come. They had men and women everywhere. They had people up in the rafters, guns pointed, no doubt, at me, so that if I reached out too far, I'd be immediately plugged and shot. They had everything planned down to the moment. I was so close, I could hear them talking. Every second was accounted for. It was amazing. From the moment that he would land to the moment that he would arrive, 10 minutes from the airport to this Colosseum, to the speech that he would give, to the second that he would walk out the door, it was all perfectly planned and prepared. Now, the coming of the Savior of the world is much more important. And so God sends one to prepare, one to go ahead. And that's John the Baptist. He's a witness who goes ahead and is preparing the people. He's the advance team. Now, the word witness means martyr in the Greek. That's where we get our English word martyr. One who is a witness even to the point of death. But this witness is deflecting away from self, speaking what is true, speaking what is right. That's the first thing that God does in sending John. He sends him as a witness. He shows his care because he wants the people to be prepared. He wants the people to be ready. Now, the next thing that John does as a witness, verse 7, he came to bear witness about the light. God cares so much that he wants us to leave darkness and come to the light. Now, light is that empowering truth of God. And so he cares so much for us that he doesn't want us to stay in darkness. He wants to bring us the light, bring us out of the light. So he sends a witness, someone who speaks the truth and prepares the people. Now, one of the wonderful things that John was preparing the people with was the idea of repentance. When John would preach in the desert, he would preach repentance. He would say, you need to be baptized, every one of you. Now, did baptism save the people in the desert that were coming to John? No. The Jews had this rite, this ceremony of baptism, and they would use it on converts to Judaism. In other words, the Jews thought that their religion was so pure and so perfect and so right that when a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, would convert to Judaism, they would wash that person. That's the etymology, the root, the beginning of baptism. That's how it started as a rite. The Jews used it to basically say, hey, listen, you Gentile pigs need to be clean before you come into our religion. And so if you were going to convert, you washed yourself. You were baptized. Now, John comes in the desert telling the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. He calls them a brood of vipers. He says, well, who told you to flee the coming wrath that's to come? Here's what you need to do. You need to be baptized. You need to wash. Now, do you see what he was communicating to them? He was saying, you see, you're dirty. Oh, we're not dirty, we're Jewish. It doesn't matter about your lineage or your heritage or who your mom was or who your daddy was or where you came from or what church they attended or what synagogue. You're dirty. And if you want salvation, you have to wash just like everybody else. You have to come like everyone else. You have to repent. This was a shocking message to these Jewish leaders. Repentance? Us? Yes. Wash. It's a shocking message to many modern Americans today, isn't it? Repent? I'm a good person. I've tried to live the best life I could possibly live. You got to wash in the Jordan, just like Naaman, my friend. You have leprosy, spiritual leprosy. You got to dip when God says dip. You got to come like John the Baptist said, come and wash. That's the only way to be saved, is to be repenting of your good works that are not that good at all. And coming to Jesus, who is the one who is great and good and mighty, and who is the only one who can save us from our filthiness and our sin. Well, you know, John says repent. He comes to bring the message of repentance. That's how he's a witness. He's talking about repentance. But notice verse 7 as well. Not only does he come to bear that witness of repentance, of light, of truth, but he also comes that they all might believe. You notice the word believe? That's saving faith. It's interesting that John the Baptist comes to preach so that people will believe. He's preparing them for the coming of the Savior. Well, John, the writer of this gospel, also preaches so that people will believe. In fact, the word believe in John's gospel is mentioned some 35 times. It seems to be the overarching theme of his book. And we know it's the overarching theme because if you go to the very end of John's gospel in chapter 20, I believe it's 21, he says, these things are written so that you may believe on him. In fact, John was such a witness, John was such a proclaimer in this believing. Even in that precious verse of John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, he wants you to know that Christ is your answer. He wants you to know that God's love is so compassionate and so caring, that God cares enough to take you out of darkness, to bring you to the light, to wash you off, and to show you truth, true living, true life. But let me show one final thing about John the Baptist. He was a witness. He was one who preached repentance in the light. He was one who preached belief. But notice also verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the truth, the light. Amazing that a man comes not promoting himself. Instead, he comes promoting another. He comes saying, Jesus is your answer. Jesus is your hope. God is the one who loves you and cares for you. John doesn't claim that he loves the people. Maybe he did. I'm sure he did to some degree. But that's not the point. He's the carrier of the message. He is not the message. Folks, we're the carrier of the message, right? We're not the message. Jesus is the only one who can meet our needs. A church can't meet it. I mean, we love our church, but the church is not the message, is it? Jesus is the message. Pastors, who may be great, are not the message. Christ is the message, right? We're not here to bear witness to ourselves. Friends, humanity is not the answer. We might think there's a lot of good in humanity and there's good people in our community, but that's not the answer. Christ is the answer. And John does this so well. He shows the love of God, the compassion of God, the care of God, by pointing to God, the one, the only, who can save and bring truth. And so verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about this light. He came to bring the gift. He was a bringer. And John was so committed to bringing this gift. I want you to think about his life for a moment. Do you know the rest of the story of John the Baptist? You know, Bill O'Reilly could write Killing John the Baptist, and that would be a good book. Because there was a time when John came, and when he was in the Judean wilderness preaching, thousands of people flocked to hear him preach. Boy, that can be a head inflator. when people love to come and hear you preach. And people often associate that with success. They say, well, people want to come. But then there came this point in John's preaching. I guess he told these nice, nice people enough that they weren't that nice. And he told them that they needed to clean up and wash off enough that they got tired of hearing that. And they said, this isn't encouraging. And so people began to turn against him, especially when John preached against the current king. You know, that Herod guy? And he said, it's not lawful for you to take your brother's wife. Herod had taken his brother's wife just because he wanted her. And so when John started preaching against that immorality, people said, oh, you know, we were okay with you back in the desert, but now you're getting really personal. And you're starting to tell us that we have to live a certain way. And so at the end of John's life, guess where he's at? He's not in the pulpit. He's in the prison. And he's no longer preaching. He's a prisoner. And he's behind bars, and he's dejected, and he's forgotten. And his life ends with his head being served on a platter. And I mean that literally, not figuratively. This is the end for John. John is going to give his life bearing witness to the light. John the Baptist is going to give everything he has to the very end because there is someone greater than himself. Someone greater than John's ambitions. Someone greater than John's life. And that is the one that he has come to proclaim and give as a gift to humanity that God has called him to come and speak to and to proclaim to and to witness to. Now, for us folks, I think the message is clear. When we read this, we see a sending God and a witnessing God and a God that gives light, a God that comes to us in our need. We see a God who loves us and cares for us, and we see that wonderful message of truth. But you know, we also not only should glory in the message, but I do think there's something to say about that messenger. I think John the Baptist is somebody we can look at and say, wow, what a testimony as well. You know, here we are at Christmas, and we are claiming to be Christians, and we are claiming to have this incredible light, this incredible truth. We're claiming that we have this testimony of the one who has sent his son to save us. And yet there's people all around us that are in brokenness and darkness and sadness and in need. And let me ask you this question. Are you excited to go and share with them this wonderful news, this wonderful gift that John was sharing, that we should share, that we should be excited about at Christmas? We should have that anticipation of that gift that has come. I think about Christmas, and it is all anticipation for us, isn't it? I mean, we anticipate the day, especially if you're children. You know, my children, they get so excited about gifts. I'll give you a good example. The other night, before they came to this Awana store, now, you know that Awana store, nothing but the best for the gifts, let me tell you. High quality stuff. And they get really excited about this Awana store. And so their mother says, hey, I have a good idea. Since you don't all have any money, why don't you save your gift that you're going to get at the Awana store? Because they get gifts for one another. I think that's so sweet. I think all the kids do that. It's just a great teaching moment for them. We all encourage them, you know, get gifts for your mom and your dad and your brother and your sister. And so Amanda had a really good idea. She said, why don't you save your gifts for Christmas Day? And then on Christmas Day, you can all open what you gave to one another and you have something to give to one another. Well, that sounded good before they left the house Wednesday. But on the ride home, somehow they all got in my car, and there it started. We want to open our gifts now. We don't want to wait. And so they even get so excited and anticipating that they make up a song. A song that says, it's a tradition that we open our gifts after the Awana store. And they keep singing this song, all four of them, like a badly tuned chorus. Christmas carolers from Hades, they're all singing to us. It's a tradition while they're brushing their teeth. And so finally, we do what any good parent would do. Just to keep them quiet, we say, all right, fine. If you'll get all ready for bed. Now see, that's the trick. Bargain, right? It takes 30 minutes normally to brush their teeth. If you all get ready for bed, 30 seconds to brush their teeth. 30 seconds. You get ready. You come back here. We'll let you open your gifts. They were so excited. I mean, it was just a moment of anticipation. And I'm thinking, this is dollar store stuff, but it doesn't matter to them. It's the greatest thing in all the world, and they love to go get their gift and give it to one another and announce, okay, is everyone ready? As each one brings their gifts to everybody, and we all open it in unison. They're so excited. They're so full of anticipation. They just can't wait to share. But, you know, that's the way we should be with this wonderful gift of Christ, right? I mean, here we are at the season of the year when people are needy and willing and open and listening, and we have this light and we're witnesses to this light, and we should be sharing that wonderful, abundant light and rejoicing in it and proclaiming it because God loves us and He cares for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for John the Baptist, his testimony, but more importantly, the one he came to testify about. And we pray that we would also testify about him, that we would proclaim him, that we would worship him this Christmas. We would sing of him. We would anticipate. We would be joy-filled to the darkness around us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.